Many of us have been worshiping for a long, long time. I think one time, even here at Estes, probably been 4 or 5 years ago now, I sat down and calculated the number of worship services that I'd been to. Thousands, even at my relatively young age. When I calculated that, it didn't even include the number of devotionals that I may have participated in. Times when I have sang a worship song just because my heart was there. Like so many of you, I think, can relate with that. We've worshiped a lot. Further, we have heard through the pages of Scripture biblical teaching on worship a lot. We know what we're doing, right? In John chapter 4, Jesus met a woman. At first blush, it may well have seemed like she needed some instruction on worship. After all, she was a Samaritan. The Jews would have had a certain conception of what the Samaritans knew. They certainly would have thought they were wrong about a number of things. And so, therefore, we expect a person like this to need the kind of discussion that Jesus enters into with her. But let's back up and remember how this happened. First of all, Jesus did not set out to have a discussion about worship with this woman, as far as we know. The woman certainly did not set out to have that discussion. Jesus meets her at a well, asks her to draw a little bit of water for him to drink. She agrees to do that, though she isn't really surprised at the fact that he would even want her to do that. But this begins a discussion, and Jesus is introducing her to something different than she is accustomed to. You'll remember, this is the context in which Jesus calls her to think about living water as opposed to this physical water that she's coming out day after day to draw and to drink. And so, the conversation evolves over time. It begins to get just a little bit comfortable when Jesus asks her to call her husband. "I don't have a husband," she says. Jesus says, "You got that right." The words "you got that right" do not appear in the original manuscripts. But I think that's the spirit of it. That's absolutely right. You've had husbands, plural, and the person you're with now is not legitimately your husband. Well, now things have gone from uncomfortable to awkward. This woman does not want to talk about this. So that's how worship comes up, right? The woman says, "You know, I'm glad you brought up my marital relationships. Let's talk about where we're supposed to worship." You know, you Jews say we're supposed to come down to Jerusalem, but our fathers worshiped here in these mountains. Which is right? It's interesting that what for her was a subject that was more comfortable than talking about relationships has engendered so much discomfort and controversy in history. And especially, I think, today, maybe. She asks a safe question. It's the where question. Where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus addresses that, but he does not address it like she thinks he's going to address it. Now, she has made this kind of binary, right? Do we worship in Jerusalem, or is it okay for us to worship here? And Jesus says, it's not about that. Our fathers, she said, worship on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, it's not about the place. It's not about the place. I think we all know that. Many of us have engaged in very meaningful worship in places other than in a church building. As a matter of fact, I know some folks who have said expressly, "I just feel closer to God when I am out in the woods somewhere, for example." Or something about being outside. I like to be outside. And at times like that, and you see creation around you. It's ironic, isn't it, that we sequester ourselves maybe into this place where some of the greatest things God has made are no longer visible to us. Although I will say this, the very best thing that God ever made is quite visible when the people of God gather together, right? The crowning of His creation was that which is made in His image, and we are gathered more closely and more directly with folks like that. So we ought to We ought to be drawn closer to God. But the point is, it's not really about the place at all. Worship is not about where you are located when it takes place. It's not about who is present, whether the group is small or large. Sometimes we think, okay, I really feel closer to God when I'm with a close group of friends and we're just singing, and you hear each individual voice when you sing, or when somebody leads a prayer and it's a prayer that is maybe more personal than the prayers that frequently are led here in our gatherings. But Jesus said, you know what? It's not about the place. It's not about whether or not you go up on Mount Gerizim to worship or whether you gather in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, make no mistake, God had decreed that worship take place in the temple in Jerusalem, and there were things that could take place there which at that time could not take place anywhere else. But Jesus is talking about a time during which you and I live now, where place would no longer be the issue. In Matthew chapter 24, the conversation that later on leads to Jesus' talk about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem and allusions to the second coming of Christ begins because they're there by the temple, and they love the temple, the disciples. Have you seen this place? Well, of course they've seen it. Now, these are Galilean fishermen and others who are in the big city of Jerusalem, but everybody's seen a temple. They go up to the temple at least once a year. They know about the important things that take place at the temple, and Jesus rains on their parade. Yeah, this is a really nice place. You know it's going to be destroyed soon. Not one stone still standing on top of another. It's that same, if you'll pardon the somewhat of a pun here, it's that same spirit that leads Jesus to challenge her assumptions that there even is a place which somehow or another is better for worship. The truth is, though there was a temple, and prior to that a tabernacle, though there are synagogues around much of the known world at that time, worship has always taken place at other locations. Worship never only took place at the tabernacle or the temple. God has never isolated worship to a place. It's not about the place, says Jesus. Jesus goes on to talk to her and says, "You worship what you do not know." He's brought up kind of another subject here, at least a sub-subject. You worship what you know, don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, that's true in at least a couple of senses. It's true to some degree biologically. I mean, Jesus is the Messiah who was to come and did come out of the nation of Israel. It's also true ideologically in the sense that God, in this big grand story that He's been telling through the years, is largely the story of how He has worked among His people, the Jews, and now how He's going to expand that to show how He's going to work in all nations. So salvation comes about through the Jews, and it's through the context of God's interaction with the Jews that we come to see how He manifests salvation in various generations and ultimately how He's going to manifest it in this generation. But, He says again, the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship. And there are two little words and phrases in this passage that connect this. There is the previous situation where the people of Israel had an inside track. They had clearer information about how God was to be worshipped, and God had specifically endorsed the kind of worship that they were supposed to be offering. Those people. But in this passage, note, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and truth. And God is seeking such people to worship Him. It's not about race. It's not about a particular group of people. It's not about a us versus them kind of dichotomy. It's about true worshipers, people whom God is seeking. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 tell us that God has called such people through His Word. There is an open invitation now to worship God. And this group certainly still has definition, but it is not defined by the same criteria that it was defined by before. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, we read that there is no longer any Jew or Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, all those groups that might have defined who was allowed and who was disallowed. Those are now erased. They disappear in terms of who is permitted to offer worship, who is invited to offer worship, who are the beneficiaries of the kind of relationship and therefore permitted engagement. Those distinctions have all gone away. The Hebrews writer, in chapter 7 and 10 particularly, reminds us that there was before designates, people who could function in worship in ways that the rest of us couldn't function. Not true anymore. Now we have a high priest who so fully accomplished that job that he invites all of the rest of us into priesthood. So we have the same kind of access to God that before only a select few had. The passage that Alex read for us this morning includes a description of what happened at the moment of Jesus' death when the great temple veil that had hung between the holy place and the most holy place for centuries was ripped from top to bottom. The implication is all are now invited into a place where only a select few were permitted before. It's not about the place. It's not about the race. It's not about the people who are permitted anymore. So what is it about? Well, again, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and the truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. A very familiar passage. As a matter of fact, I would say it's probably the passage that we turn to when we want to think about what worship is supposed to be like. Can I suggest a sort of a shorthand for what I think I see here? If worship is not about place, it's not about race, it's not about case either, for example, we need to tailor our worship to the situation. It's not about pace, how frequently we worship or how fast or slow we worship. It's not about any of those things. Worship's about grace, ultimately. Notice the references here. While inclusive of a broad group of people, people who worship in spirit and truth, notice the reference here is to the object of worship. Why do we worship? And what's going to transform our worship? Is it not an awareness of the one whom we worship? Isn't that really what it's all about? Isn't it what it's always been about? Has worship not always been about a worshiper's desire to honor God, to acknowledge God's gracious gifts and approach Him in a spirit of thankfulness and submission so that His will can be done? As Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 6, this model prayer, He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." He's worshiping. And then He says, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what worship is about, isn't it? Worship is about submission. Worship is about acknowledging the greatness of God and pouring ourselves out in awareness of that. We are drawn to worship. We are seekers of worship. Isn't that what Jesus says here? You and I have an opportunity, as a result of grace, to come into the presence of God. Worship is not about the things that we so frequently make it about. We have this tendency to make it about us, don't we? If you've ever heard the comment, or if maybe thought this, many of us are far too pious to ever say this out loud, but if you've ever thought, you know, I just didn't get much out of that today. Or, I got so much out of that today. Don't both of those comments or thoughts reflect the fact that worship somehow or another is about us? Now make no mistake, there is much in Scripture reminding us that worship has the secondary benefit of encouraging and edifying us. Our singing is not just about honoring God. It's also about teaching and admonishing one another in our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we do that. But worship is about grace. It's about noting and acknowledging and exalting that which God has done in our world. My sincere belief is that worship will be transformed when first and foremost it has the proper object. When we are not doing what we do because of what we want to see, but we're doing what we do because we simply cannot help but exalt the name of God for His gracious goodness. And so it is with that that we come back to where we started this year. It's not the right scripture reference for that passage. It's continuing in John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Have you thought about those terms, spirit and truth? I know you have. We frequently reduce that to two criteria. We say, spirit's about attitude, and truth is about what we do, right? Now, those are important. You'll not hear me minimize that in any way from this platform. But I want you to think about these in view of the grace of God. Because after all, this is what Jesus is calling that woman and by extension us to. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I want to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Where as the crowning moment of His creation, God says, "Let us make man in our image." All right? Let us make man in our image. God is a spirit. So therefore, man is a spirit. And our worship ought to reflect that reality. Certainly ought to be done in the right manner. It ought to be done with the right attitude. But it's deeper than that. Worship is about presenting ourselves to God as those created in His image. The grace of God did not begin with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It began at the beginning. One marker of that is that when God chose to make man, He made us graciously. He made us in His image. And when man comes to worship God, we worship Him as one who brought grace in every aspect of His interaction with us. Thus, we worship Him in spirit, not merely because we know the right things to do and we're doing them with a heart full of devotion, though that's certainly important, but because more fundamentally, we are acknowledging the grace of God and His invitation to join Him in a worship moment. Worship is a privilege that not all have yet been given the opportunity to enjoy. We have. We are. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit, if you'll allow me, as spirits, to engage our spirit in the worship, not merely our voices. But those who worship Him must also worship Him in truth. John says in John chapter 1 and verse 17 that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice the pairing of those two, grace and truth. They're not separate items. They're not certainly in contradistinction to one another. They're corollary. They're things that belong together, grace and truth are. God has created us in such a way that we can worship Him as beings made in His image, but also in a way that adheres to or conforms to His intentions for worship. God has not left Himself silent in this regard. God doesn't say, "Worship me and I'll tell you if you get it wrong." He has been very forthright with us about what His wishes are. And not just about the things that we do, but the way that we do those things. With an acknowledgement of the fact that He not only tells the truth, but is the truth. That He not only has the truth, but He shares the truth. that he not only knows the truth, but that he wants truth to be characteristic of everything that we do. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You see, there are things that are optional. It's not about the place. Things that are incidental. Not about the race or the pace or so many other things that we might point to that we seem to give a lot of attention to as we're thinking about designing our worship. As if we've crafted something of our own device. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your own bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, pleasing to God. For this is your true and proper worship. Your acceptable worship, your acceptable service of worship. Various translations handle that word, which is a little bit difficult, that phrase a little bit differently. But don't miss this. God wants it all. God wants it all. You've heard it said of a particular sports team who just brought it. Left it all on the field. Right? When we come to worship, you want to see transformed worship? Leave it all in the auditorium. Give everything that you've got. Do not deny the Lord as you gather for worship, or whether you worship individually and privately, or whether you worship publicly as we're doing now. Do not withhold from God any part of who you are or anything that you have been designed to do. That will transform our worship. So, it's a good transition for us, because as it turns out, this same thing is true of everything that we do. That God wants living sacrifices when we gather for worship, but He wants it on Monday too. There's an acknowledgement that you and I are in the process of denying self, dying to self, and living anew. That happens inside of buildings and outside them. It happens when we sing and pray, but it also happens when we serve. It happens when we are at our best, and it needs to happen when we are at our worst. When those situations and seasons in our life are not conducive to self-depreciation and sacrifice. As it turns out, transformed worship needs the same thing as every other area of our life needs when it will be transformed. Lack of selfishness and focus on God in everything that we do. Does that describe us? Well, maybe to greater or lesser degrees at different times, right? But this is the moment we have to work with. This is the time we look at ourselves introspectively and ask, have I given to God that which He deserves? Which is what our worship is an attempt to do. What our lives ought to be an attempt to do. Have you withheld something from God that rightly belongs to Him? Is it possible that selfishness has resulted in bad choices in your life that prompt a need for forgiveness? Have you devoted your life to Christ? The time is now. Do you need to confess your sins, admit your weakness, acknowledge the greatness of God, be baptized in this water to have your sins washed away? Do you need to come back after you've been away? Do you need help? Do you acknowledge that your weakness means that I am not enough for the situations I'm dealing with? If you have a need today, I don't know a lot, but I know one thing. God can meet that need. There is no reason for anybody to leave this room today struggling alone in guilt or frustration or anxiety or uncertainty. God has the answers. And if you will pour yourself out before Him, He will fill you up in ways that you perhaps have never experienced, or maybe that you have forgotten. Do you need to make a response to the invitation of Jesus? If you do, would you make that known as we stand and sing together?